as each of us have looked forward in our own lives, I'm sure we've asked, what does the Lord want me to do? The endeavor this hour will be to consider what we can render unto the Lord. How can we truly show our gratitude? What is your very first thought when you awake in the morning? In the January 1st, 1913 issue of The Towers, the pastor states that he's been for months finding it a wonderful blessing to awaken with Psalms 116, verses 12 through 14 on the mind. This was before the resolve was published. For months, his very first waking thought was, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What a wonderful way to begin a day. What might we do in service and sacrifice this day? Then to think of all the benefits, think of all the blessings, the grace, the exceeding great and precious promises that reach way beyond the present life. All these things come streaming into our mind and we feel, oh, so thankful to God. How appropriate then to firmly resolve to pay our vows. It was in the very next issue, January 15th, 1913, that the morning resolve was first published. Many have found it to be a powerful habit to awake with this resolve as the very first thought of the day. Continuing in Psalms 116:13, it says, take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Reprint 4553. This cup of death is represented as a cup of salvation because only thereby can our salvation and the world's be attained. At consecration, we fully give up our will by symbolically taking up the cup of death. We say to the Lord, all my life is in your hands. Do with it as you please. If friends forsake and misrepresent us, let's remember that all is in the Lord's hands. It is allowed for a reason. If poor health or old age impedes our efforts to serve, remember, this too is in his hands. Psalms 119:71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Whatever each day brings, let's joyfully accept the privilege of partaking of the cup of experience poured for us. Continuing in Psalms 116:13, after taking up the cup, it also says to call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. Without him, we can do nothing. Next, in Psalms 116:14, the psalmist expresses the thought, I will pay my vows unto the Lord. This privilege of paying our vows, of rendering our all, is what we would like to focus on for the remainder of this hour. In covering this subject, we're going to consider 12 points. 1, the battle. 2, vows and resolutions. 3, Are works required? 4. A Scottish minister's dream. 5. What does it mean to suffer with Christ? 6. An important text. 7. Fill up that which is behind. 8. The blood of which covenant? 9. Our most important mission. 10. Another means of sacrifice. 11. Leviticus 9 and 16. And finally, 12. Important training. And believe it or not, I think it's possible to get through these. Our first consideration is the battle. During the present life, we have vowed to sacrifice of all our former earthly ambitions, hopes, and aims, so that we would no longer pursue them to any extent. We have vowed to hold nothing back for self. These are not released for aimless inactivity, but to be utilized in the service of God. When the Lord accepts our offering, we become new creatures, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 states. There begins a battle that will severely test the sincerity of our consecration vows. We, as a new creature, are responsible to see that the old creature stays on the altar. It is a life and death struggle to the finish. 1 Corinthians 9:26 through 27. I therefore run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. At the time of Paul's illustration, the contestants fought until one or the other was dead. With our battle, it is the same. Either the old creature or the new will die. Which will it be? The new creature must not give in to the flesh. We must strive to control not only our words, deeds, and thoughts, but the inmost intents of our heart. The next item we would like to discuss is that of vows and resolutions. Renewing our consecration vows daily certainly is part of the battle. But what about other vows and resolutions? Have you made full use of these? July 6th, Songs in the Night. Whoever has not seen the need of making resolutions, making vows to the Lord, has not recognized the first principle of Christian development. He who has not attempted to correct his weaknesses by resolutions to the Lord, vows to the Lord, has not begun that character development which must be completed before he can be pronounced an overcomer. To make vows work in a fallen creature, it's necessary to take practical approaches. 4 suggestions that can greatly help are: 1. Pick attainable goals. You can climb a mountain one step at a time. Celebrate incremental improvements. 2. Make vows for one day at a time. The vow may need to be refined. 3. Most importantly, if tempted to go against the vow, immediately ask the Lord for assistance. 4, leverage off of mistakes. Satan wants you to become discouraged. The Lord is not looking for perfection. He wants us to use our mistakes to increase our determination. Now for another question. Are works required? Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Clearly, we do not obtain justification by works. The forgiveness of our sins, our justification, is purely and solely by the grace of God, based upon Jesus' ransom sacrifice. Reprint 4494. This grace is what we scripturally term justification by faith, not by works. However, after being justified by faith, after being reckoned of God as freed from Adamic imperfection through the application of the merit of the Redeemer, we are on a new footing entirely, where we may do works acceptable to God. And more than this, where we are required to do those works. John 15, verses 1 through 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Bearing fruit is required. We are not only to study the doctrine as we normally think of it, but we must study the doctrines of character. These must become ingrained into our heart and mind so that the Lord can work in us to apply them each and every day. Reprint 2447. The sweetest perfumes of our homes do not arise from elegant furniture, soft carpets, and pictures. The sweet perfume that the home circle, sweetest perfume that the home circle ever knows, arises from the deeds of loving service which its members do for each other. Psalms 29:2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We can praise and worship God by striving for the beauty of holiness. Thus, worship becomes not merely an act of worship, but a life of worship. Daily, the captivated heart will seek to bring every thought, word, and act into complete subjection to the will of God. We delight to do His will even in the beginning, but as time goes on, we see more and more of the depths of beauty, the beauty of God's character. We rejoice even more to do His will. Meekness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, love from a fallen being, demonstrates the amazing power of God's Holy Spirit. It testifies to God's wisdom, who works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Our fourth consideration is a Scottish minister's dream. Reprint 3542 relates a most interesting story concerning a Scottish minister's zeal. He was evidently a very active minister. One evening, he fell asleep early. He dreamed that his zeal was represented by a very large and heavy package. Strange things like this happen in dreams. Angels then came in to weigh the package of zeal. It weighed 100 pounds, and the angels assured him that it was of full weight, the full weight possible. In his dream, he was greatly pleased. Next, they determined to further analyze the zeal. They put it in a crucible and tested it in various ways, and then reported the results. 14% selfishness, 15% sectarianism, 22% ambition, 23% love of man, 26% love of God. Only the last 26% was acceptable to God. The other 74% essentially annulled even that. Awakened, he realized that it was but a dream, yet felt greatly humbled, and doubtless was profited by it throughout the remainder of his life. Let's carefully measure our own zeal and closely inspect our own motives. We are all unprofitable servants at best, so it cannot be the number of things we do. It is the love behind all that we can do that counts. 1 Corinthians 13:3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Reprint 5539 summarizes it best. It is the measure of love and zeal that accomplishes our little all that will indicate the measure of our gratitude to our Heavenly Father. Next, we're going to look at our fifth consideration. What does it mean to suffer with Christ? It is important to understand our part in the sin offering. Let's remember that our Lord did not suffer because of disloyalty or failure to keep His covenant of sacrifice. He did not suffer because of spiritual drowsiness and conformity to the world. Nor did He suffer because of self-will, ignoring the Father's will and word. Nor because of some plan of His own that was dashed to pieces. He suffered for well-doing and for the truth's sake. He suffered by willingly laying down rights and physical needs in the service of the truth for those who had the faith of Abraham. Sermon Book, page 651. The sacrifice and sufferings of Christ Jesus included every item of mental and physical pain and of self-denial experienced as a result of His consecration. Therefore, it included the denial of all laudable and proper human ambitions. It included the reproach He bore from His fellow men for the sake of the truth. It included weariness and exhaustion caused not only by preaching, but through the giving out of his own vital energy for the good of others. When we think of suffering with Christ, we often think in very graphic terms. But there are important ways of sacrificing that can pass by us unnoticed every day. Let's not miss these. He that is faithful in least is faithful in much. This reference, Sermon Book 652, goes on to give many good examples of this kind of sacrifice. They include the businessman who curbs business ambition to get more time for study and service, the homemaker who denies herself luxuries and restricts her purchases to things decent and needful. This is done so she can have more to spend on the service of the truth. Brethren who curtail music, dancing, amusements, games, and other rights and privileges to have more time, money, and influence to be used in God's service. Still other brethren lay aside politics, labor unions, moral reforms to better utilize time, energy, and so forth, serving the Lord. And finally, brethren who clearly express the truth to their friends and neighbors. These thus willingly set aside being thought of as a broad-minded Christian who think all denominations are just different roads to heaven. Let's not expect that former friends or even family will appreciate these sacrifices. The key scripture that unlocked the tabernacle tells us otherwise. By pointing to the blood being taken into the most holy, Hebrews 13 identifies the atonement day sacrifices. It then interprets the goat as us and shows that our sacrifice will be a stench to the world. It must therefore be concluded that at various times our sacrifices will be a stench to those with whom we associate. Hebrews 13:11-14. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Let's not be too concerned of what the world thinks of us. When sharing truths that we hold so dear, let's remember 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. When our efforts toward righteousness come in conflict with the world, let's remember 1 Peter 2, 19-23. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your own faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For hereunto were ye called. Suffering with Christ, taking part in the sin offering, consists in right doing and in suffering for the truth's sake. It consists of willingly laying down rights, desires, and physical strength in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. For our sixth consideration, let's look at an important question. If we could but remember this one text, it will greatly assist us in all our thoughts, words, and deeds. This is true not only in the beginning of our walk, but all the way through it. See if you can remember the text. Reprint 4007. More than 30 years ago, this text was so impressed upon the mind of the writer that he had it beautifully painted on glass, and it still greets the eyes of visitors to the watchtower office, the Bible House parlor, and the editor's study. It is difficult to imagine a more comprehensive statement of the Christian's liberty and limitations. Do you remember what the text was? It was 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or ye drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. This reference continues on saying that a dear brother, now deceased, told us on the occasion of our first meeting that for years he had been a nominal Christian and that he had always been fond of his personal liberty. He felt that it was his personal liberty to play cards, smoke, drink and chew tobacco. Excuse me. For years, people would hand him tracts speaking against these things, and he would quickly dismiss them. He read Volume 1 and shortly after quit all these practices. He earnestly asked Brother Russell, what is there in that volume that caused such a change? He proceeded to elaborate on what happened. The matter came about this way. I first asked myself, is that time spent with the rector playing cards a profitable use of my time? Are you doing it to the glory of God? And as for the wine, do you use that to the glory of God? I was obliged to answer both questions in the negative and discontinued both practices. It was not long after this that I found myself striking a match and about to light my usual cigar. The thought of doing all things under the glory of God came to my mind afresh, and I said, "Can you smoke that cigar to the glory of God?" It took a little time to decide the question, for I had been in the habit of smoking on average 10 cigars a day. It was only a short time after that I found myself feeling for my fine cut tobacco. Again, the question arose, can you chew the tobacco to the glory of God? My judgment answered no, and I threw away the tobacco. I've never used either since. Conscious that the thing that had influenced him was the first volume, he re-examined it carefully and could find no tirade against such practices. He again asked the pastor, "What is it about the volume that effected such a revolution in my life?" In brief, the pastor replied that volume one, instead of attacking the branches of evil, followed the scriptural course of laying the axe to the root of the tree of self. Whoever realizes the true meaning of his consecration vow will seek thereafter that whether he eats or drinks or whatsoever he does, all shall be done to the glory of God. Our seventh consideration is, fill up that which is behind. As you remember, the ransom is the corresponding price. A perfect man for a perfect man. The sin offering shows how the ransom price is applied. This definition of the sin offering comes from Leviticus 16. From it we see the blood of the bullock was first offered on behalf of Aaron and his house. Then the blood of the goat was offered on behalf of the people. In other words, the merit of Jesus' sacrifice is first imputed on behalf of the church, and then it passes through the church to be applied on behalf of the world. What is interesting about this is that Colossians 1:24 states that we fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is a church. Notice that the legal aspect of how the ransom is imputed and applied is different from who we are to lay our lives down for. 1 John 3:16 agrees. It states that we are to lay our lives down not for the world, as Leviticus 16 would imply, but for the brethren. Galatians 6:10 balances our priorities. Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. It is vital to do this on behalf of the church now. Only the brethren are on trial for life and death eternally. This is why our efforts must be focused on them now rather than the world. The world will be on trial for life and death in the future, and then they will vitally need our assistance. Our eighth item, asks a question. The blood of which covenant? Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy of, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? What covenant is being spoken of here? As we look at the later reprint articles, reprint 43:21. In Hebrews 10:29, it is the blood of the covenant that sanctified, and not the blood that justified, that sinned against, merits the second death. We were justified by faith in the blood of Jesus. We were sanctified by our consecration to drink of his cup, the blood of the New Testament. Unquote. It's really important to notice here that we are not under the new covenant. We're not under the new covenant. The new covenant has nothing to do with justification of the church. We are under the Sarah covenant. This scripture is saying that we are sanctified, not justified, by our participation in the blood of the new covenant. Two scriptures clearly prove this. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the second one is Matthew 26:27-28. And this one is conclusive. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant. We are part of the sacrificed animals. 2 Corinthians 3:6 states that God has made us able ministers of the new covenant. We are part of the preparation for it. Unless there were better sacrifices, there would be no basis for the new covenant. In the sufferings of the church at the present time, we are serving by training for that future work. For more on this, 5294, reprint 5294. Also, as we edify and build up one another in the most holy faith, we are ministering or preparing the mediator for the grand future blessing of all mankind. Now for a most important mission. There's a very familiar manna on this subject that states it so well that we cannot help but use it here. February 5th, manna. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Coming to the scriptures to ascertain God's will, we find that the great work which God asks of us is not a work for others, but a work in ourselves, subduing, conquering, ruling self. Everything else, therefore, our service for the household of faith, and our doing good unto all men, is subservient to this most important work within. Unquote. We may sacrifice our temporal interests and lay them down to serve the brethren. But under no circumstances should we neglect our own spiritual interests. We are laying down our earthly life, not our spiritual life. We may be sure that it was the same with our Lord. He was constantly laying down his life and sacrificing temporal interests. But he never neglected his own spiritual needs. The development of his new creature was his first obligation, and so it is with us. Otherwise, it may be with us, as Paul points out, that while preaching to others, we might ourselves become castaways. 1 Corinthians 9:27. All this said, it is often our efforts on behalf of others that accomplishes our own sanctification. As we sacrifice our selfish and other earthly interests, the fruits of the Spirit more and more abound. True sanctification of heart to the Lord means diligence in His service. It means declaring the good tidings to others. It means building up one another in the most holy faith. It means sacrificing time, means laying down our lives for the brethren day by day. It increases our love for the Lord, for the brethren, for our families, and increases our sympathetic love for the world as we grow more and more in obedience to God's word. As Acts 20, verse 35 states, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is part of both our present and future inheritance. Our life now will be primarily one of giving. Some of the greatest blessings now are in giving. But this is just a foretaste of the future. With the help of the divine nature, we'll have the blessed privilege of eternally giving on an unimaginable scale. And now for a tenth consideration, another means of sacrifice. We don't want to miss this one either. A very important question is asked in reprint 3266. When it is necessary to spend nearly all of 8 to 12 hours per day continuously in the service of our avocations, how can we consider or serve the interests of our vocation, the priesthood? Two scriptures help answer this question. Ephesians 6, 5 through 7. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Now verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of God, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men. And the second one is Colossians 3, 23 through 24. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. The Lord has graciously provided a way that we can fulfill our responsibilities at home and at work as unto Him. He will accept them as part of our sacrifice if we're doing all we can do at other times. It's not the amount that we accomplish in His cause, but the spirit and effort that He's looking for. 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if there be first a willing mind, it's accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Let's resolve in prayer each day to fulfill our responsibilities as unto Him. The more specific we can be, the better. We not only want to do these things as unto Him, but we want to count. He want Him to count them as such. So each day, bring them before the Lord in prayer. Let's also look for ways that we can justly and properly cut off moments or hours or days from the service of earthly interests, so that we can sacrifice them on behalf of spiritual interests. Opportunities are coming and going daily. Now for our next consideration, Leviticus 9 and 16. What are the differences between the sin offerings in Leviticus 16 and the sin offerings in Leviticus 9? This is an important question. It helps to bring into focus what we are to render unto the Lord. Reprint 5391. I think you all remember this one. It's a very short one. Why then the two pictures? We reply, because the death of Jesus has two distinct aspects. And similarly, the death of the church has two aspects. Speaking of Leviticus 9, it states, only by dying to the earthly nature was it possible for Jesus and the church to attain the heavenly nature and the office of the royal priesthood, to qualify for the work of the Messiah. Even therefore, if the world had not needed to be redeemed from sin, the priest must have given the same sacrifice exactly in order to attain his high position. Now, speaking of Leviticus 16, he states, "On the other hand, as mankind are sinners, needed to be redeemed, atoned for sin would have been necessary for the work of restitution." I'm sorry, let me read that again. This is concerning Leviticus 16. "On the other hand, as mankind are sinners, needing to be redeemed, atonement for sin would have been necessary before the work of restitution could go on, entirely regardless of the exaltation of Christ and the church to the heavenly plane." So quickly in summary, the sin offerings of Leviticus 9 emphasizes the requirements for Jesus and the church to attain the office of priesthood. It installed the priest into office, as you remember. It emphasizes the practical aspects that experiences are needed to be qualified to help later. That Jesus and the church must die to the earthly nature. The sin offerings in Leviticus 16 emphasizes the legal aspects of the atonement for sin. How the ransom price is applied. The laying down of earthly life rights represented by the blood. With this in mind, we will discuss the 12th consideration. It's called important training. Isaiah 53:10 makes a very unusual statement. It says, "It pleased Jehovah to bruise him." It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. "He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Reprint 10:48. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him, to allow him to have an experience with pain and sorrow, as well as to make his soul, being, existence, an offering for sin. Isaiah 53:10. And since he could not suffer pain and sickness because of the sin, having none, he was placed for a time amongst sinners, where his full, generous, loving sympathy for the poor and sick and miserable would lead him to spend for others his own vital energy. And now one more important reference. June 26, Manna. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Hebrews 3:1. "It is God's will that every member of the body of Christ should be touched with a feeling of the world's infirmities, in order that, when exalted to the kingdom, they may be very tender, sympathetic, and generous, when, as the royal priesthood, they shall judge the world." Our Lord and Master, who had none of these imperfections of the fallen flesh, but was wholly harmless and separate from sinners, needed to take from men their sicknesses and infirmities in order that he might be touched with a feeling of our infirmities and be a faithful high priest. It would be thoroughly illogical to suppose that the lessons necessary to the preparation of the high priest for his office and service are not necessary to the under priests who are called to suffer with him, to reign with him, unquote. There's many more references like this. And if any would like a list, I'd be glad to give it to them. We too must have some of the sicknesses and fiery experiences common to the world. Why? Because the purpose of the sin offerings are not only for the removal of the legal aspects of sin, but for the removal of all the effects of sin. The removal of the effects of sin cannot be accomplished without a sympathetic priest. It will take the entire mediatorial phase to gradually remove those effects on mankind. If we find that we or others close to us are experiencing some of the world's infirmities and sicknesses, let's not be surprised. Instead, fully use them to learn to sympathize with mankind. Now for a poem. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayers will be for others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true, and know that all I do for you must needs be done for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, and all in vain. May efforts be to rise again, unless to live for others. And when my work on earth is done, and my new work in heaven begun, may I forget the crown I've won, while still thinking of others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be, help me live for others, that I may live like thee. In conclusion, what shall we render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward us? If we're truly thankful, it can begin with the first thought of the day. Take up the cup of salvation. We have given our will. Pouring the cup is now his affair. Ours is to joyfully accept and gain the lessons. Call upon the Lord. Without him, we can do nothing. Pay your vows. Remember, one, the battle. It's to the death. Two, vows and resolutions. Are you using them? If we die daily, we must pledge daily. Three, are works required? After justification, yes. Those with no fruit will be cut off. Worship God in the beauties of holiness. A Scottish minister's dream. Have you measured your zeal? It's not merely what we do, but the measure of love that accomplishes it. Five, what does it mean to suffer with Christ? It's not suffering for wrongdoing, but for right doing, for truth and righteousness, laying down energy and service. But don't forget the everyday sacrifices. Curb business to get more time. Deny luxuries to spend on the service of the truth. Curtail amusements. Lay aside politics. Speak the truth. In doing these things and more, go without the camp bearing his reproach. Please God rather than men. 6, an important text. Did the first volume affect you that way? Have you laid the axe to the root? Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 7. Fill up that which is behind in the service of those who are on trial for life and death now. 8. The blood of which covenant? It's not the blood that justifies. It's the blood that sanctifies. Our sacrifices are in preparation for the new covenant. 9. Our most important mission is the work within. If neglected, we'll be castaways. Yet fruits abound when selfish interests are sacrificed for others. 10. Another means of sacrifice. Fulfill responsibilities as unto him. And 11, Leviticus 9 and 16. Leviticus 9 focuses on the requirements of office, the experiences needed. Leviticus 16 focuses on the legal aspects. 12, important training. Not only do legal aspects of sin need to be removed, but the effects of sin need to be removed. These effects cannot be removed without a sympathetic priesthood. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.